Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day you've given to us. Thank you for all your help through all the events of the day. Thank you for watching over Brian as he's been driving. Thank you for Roger and Lila being able to be here. And Lord, thank you for your word that is just amazing. The closer we look, the more amazing it becomes. And so we're very grateful that you've given it to us. And so, Lord, now as we open it up, Daniel 8, help us to see some of the wonders and help us to gain a greater appreciation for your sovereignty and a greater confidence that our lives are in your hands and there's nothing that can happen that is apart from what you desire for us to bring glory to yourself and to bring the best good to us of making us more like Jesus. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just as a reminder, when we're looking into this particular chapter, chapter 8 of Daniel, this is one of the reasons why for centuries there's a significant group of theologians who believe that it is so precise that it had to be a historical book, not a prophetic book. And part of the problem is the time that they assigned to the writing was before some of the prophecies were fulfilled that it contains. And yet they still thought of it as a historical book. And so in tonight's reading, we're going to see some amazingly precise details that were written several hundred years before they happened. And so let's open up to Daniel chapter 8. And I want to read the whole chapter. We'll focus on the first 19 verses. And actually, we'll focus on the first 14 verses. But let's go ahead and read the entire thing and just start to see what we have here. And I'm going to go ahead and mute you, Brian, and mute you, Fred and Jonelle. And if you want to chime in, just unmute yourselves and speak up. And this way we won't get background noise, and you can chew on all the potato chips you want without making that crackle for us. Okay, let's see. Where should we start reading tonight? We're going to start up here? Okay.
In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. Daniel subsequently summoned to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while it was open, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the
Ulai
canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Which slide?
While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the bullfrog without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns and gripped the four winds of heaven.
And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and towards the flood of the land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground. It stands upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the princes of hosts. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away. The place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the day when he sacrificed by reason of transgression, and then cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, parasited, and prospered. Then I heard one of the saints speaking, and another saint said unto the that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of the desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, there was stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and a man's voice between the banks of the
Ulai,
and called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and he came, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. When he spoke to me, I fell into deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you that shall be the end, the latter end of this indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. 21.
And the male goat is the kingdom of the Greeks, the large horn that is which I have overseen. And the broken horn that is before the foot of its place, four kingdoms shall rise of that nation, but not with its power. And in the later time of the kingdom, when the transgression shall reach to its fullness, the king shall rise, having a fierce feature. Who understands the Savior? His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper at rest. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause his feet to prosper by his rule. And he shall provoke himself in his heart. He shall destroy the way in their prosperity, and will even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evening and the morning was told is true, therefore seal up the vision for the first many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I rose much in the developing business. I was astonished by the vision, but now I understood.
Okay. So just as a preface there, it says this vision is subsequent to the one which had appeared to me previously. So this is after the Daniel 7 vision, which was in the first year of King Belshazzar. This is in the third year of King Belshazzar. Okay, and verses 2 through 14 are looking here at the Medo-Persian Empire. And so let me share. See if I can see this. Come on, slideshow. There we go. What are you saying? Okay, good. Okay, so this is during the Medo-Persian Empire, and he sees himself in Susa, and remember Susa was that city that's south of Babylon, and there was a canal, it's about 230 miles, I'm sorry, east of Babylon, 12 miles north of the Persian Gulf. So let me give you another map here. There it is, right in the, I'm sorry, I keep forgetting, you don't see what I'm pointing at, right in here. So just north of the Persian Gulf, just east of Babylon. And it was the chief capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's between two rivers called the Hoaspes and the Kuprates. It's a large fortress that was built around the city to protect it. And a 900-foot-wide canal was dug between the two rivers and to one side of the fortress. And so it was pretty well secured. You've got fortress on one side, you've got a 900-foot-wide moat on the other side, and you've got two rivers on the other bounding areas. And so it's a pretty secure type of situation. And it was called the Ulai Canal. Okay, then we see this ram with two horns standing in front of the Ulai, and it represents Medo-Persia. Corresponds back to chapter 2 to the chest and arms of silver, and in chapter 7 corresponds with the bear that had one side lifted up higher than the other side. There's a collection of writings called the Bundahesh, and in that collection of writings and art and stuff is a portrayal of the guardian spirit of the Medo-Persian kingdom, and it is a ram, a male sheep, with two sharp pointed horns. And so God is writing this through Daniel before this ever comes to be and saying this is who is going to come, and represents them according to how they represent themselves. In the same collection, the Persian king has a ram's head on his own head, and he's standing in front of an army. Then the description, two long horns. One comes up later than the other. The Medo-Persian Empire, originally the Medes were the strong part. When you look on this map, you see they're the ones with the big territory, all of the orange color there. And the Persians were a small territory. But as the king, as the empire grew, the Persians became the dominant force, and the Medes were subjugated to the Persians. So you have this one side that's strong at the beginning, and the other side becomes stronger and then begins to dominate them. Okay, and so we have with the bear in the Daniel 7 vision, it's pictured with the bear having one shoulder up and the other one down. One becomes dominant to the other one. In Daniel 2, it's the chest and arms represented with the two arms. If we were to represent it in terms of tennis players, if you've ever seen a professional tennis player, if they're right-handed, their right arm is about twice to three times as big as their left arm. And if they're left-handed, it's the other way around. And so that would be another very good description if we were to use modern stuff for that. Now, the ram butted toward the west, the north, and the south. Okay, so in your picture here, let me see, just for a second, see what the next one says. Okay, we'll go back to here. Okay, from the Medo-Persian territory, they go west and conquer Babylonia, and north and take over all of this Asia Minor territory, and south and took over Egypt. Okay, so the west, they took over Babylonia, Syria, and Asia Minor. In the north, they took over the kingdoms. In fact, I think this one will help us see it just a little bit better. Yeah, in the north, took over Armenia, and the kingdoms around the Caspian Sea, all of this territory. And then in the south, conquered Egypt and Ethiopia. And up to this point, they are the largest empire in history. Next, we have this male goat coming up from the west. And that's going to be Greece, which it's listed as Macedonia here. Greece is the lower part and the islands of this area. Okay, and out of Greece, out of the west, comes it corresponds with the brass belly from the chapter 2 vision, and with the leopard with the four wings in chapter 7. And when you see in here, from the west, where was it? The male goat comes from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. It's a similar thing to the leopard with the four wings that is so fast it just seems to fly. Same kind of imagery again. So they were situated west of Medo-Persia. And led by Alexander the Great, in 13 years, let's come back and hit this one. Okay, there's the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. In 13 years, they conquered a bigger territory, including the entire empire of the Medes and the Persians.
Wow.
And this just shows the path of the battles beginning in Macedonia, beginning in Greece, working their way through Asia Minor, Turkey, down through Egypt, back up and through Babylonia, and then into the heart of the Medo-Persian Empire, up into the Caucasus Mountains, and up to the River Indus. In fact, they went across the River Indus. The Persian Empire ended at the river. Alexander extended it beyond the river, and then ended up coming back and taking that whole, essentially conquering that whole empire. The two horns, generally in scripture, are representing the authority, and usually eyes are talking about intelligence. And so he was a king, the horn, with great intelligence. And he came, if I remember correctly, the biggest army that he started out with, I think, was 55,000 men. The Medo-Persian army was something like 10 to 20 times larger. And every time he met them in battle, he defeated them. If I remember right, when he got into the central territory, when he got up into this area, his army was down to about 35,000 men, and he was still conquering other armies. He just could not be stopped. He was a military genius. Some accounts say that the time it took him to crush the Medo-Persian Empire was 3 years. I couldn't find any reference to that, and so I went with the time from the time he became the general and the king to the time of his death was 13 years, and he accomplished all of this in that 13-year period. So he says the scriptures calls it, he attacked, he assigned, verse 7, he came up beside the ram, he was enraged at him, he struck the ram, shattered the two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled the ram to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from the power of the goat. And that's essentially what happened. He just destroyed the Medo-Persian armies. And then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And as soon as he had conquered all of this, died, 32 years old. And they're not sure. Some think he was poisoned. Some think he died from his indulgence in immorality. We don't know for sure why he died, but he died just at the time where you would think, you know, imagine what would have happened if he would have lived another 10 years. You know, he would have just kept going and going and going. He was a pretty amazing leader. So the large horn, verse 9, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Okay, so when Alexander had conquered all of this, okay, that's back to comparing Medo-Persia, different scale on the map, but you'll see it extends to the east and the west from where the Persian Empire extended. But when he became great, he died, and his kingdom was broken up into four kingdoms, and let's see here.
What are you looking at?
Okay, so here's the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And when he died, his kingdom was divided. And so we have the one Ptolemy took, Ptolemy took Egypt and North Africa. So this is the Ptolemaic kingdom. And then Seleucus took Syria and Babylonia and South Asia Minor and the Iranian plateau. Lysimachus took Thrace. Took Thrace and West Asia Minor, which is this territory. And then Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. And I couldn't find the map I wanted to have that would delineate that a lot more smoothly. That's the best I could do for you. Okay, then a fifth horn rises. A little one comes out of one of the other four horns, and it's little at first. Verse 23 says, so let's go to Okay, yeah, we started in verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kingdom of Medo Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. None of them was as strong as he was. And a small horn grows out of one of those. Antiochus the IV was not an heir to the throne. He bribed his way and flattered his way into the kingship and continued to grow in influence. And he back to verse 9, he grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and the beautiful land. And toward the south, attacked Egypt. So let me go back one more here, two more. So he attacked, he grew from the Macedonia-Lydia region, attacked Egypt to the south, and then attacked Armenia and Elmais to the north, and then tried to enforce new laws on the beautiful land, which is a reference to Israel. Now, today I have something that we don't usually look to. What did I just do here? Need to move this out of my way. Where did it go? No. Okay, is this the one I wanted? 1 Maccabees 1:16. Yes, this is what I wanted. Okay, good. Now I'm going to float this so you can see it a little bit easier. And share it with you. Okay, the book of Maccabees is considered, it's a part of the Apocrypha. It's not a part of what we consider canonical scripture. It's not a part of what we have as the Bible. And there are some reasons for it. One is it's written well after God stopped speaking to Israel. And there's no claim to God speaking or anything like that in it. And it's basically just a historical account of the time between Malachi and Jesus, especially during the Maccabean period, which was a part of the revolt against the Greeks and then later against the Romans. But there is some interesting data in here. Let's read here verses 16 through 19. Can any of you read it that would like to read it, or do you want me to, is it too small? Okay. When Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt in order that he might reign over both kingdoms. So it would be Cassander's kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom. Cassander's was Macedonia and Greece, and he wanted to take over Egypt as well. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry, and with a large fleet, and engaged King Ptolemy of Egypt in battle. And Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. And they captured the fortified cities in the land of Egypt and plundered the land. We have that he attacks to the south, and then he attacks to the north. Let's see if I have still the next one. Nope. Okay. I'm going to try to get rid of something here and see if I can take back control of this screen. Yay. Okay. So let's go to the next passage here. 1 Maccabees 3. Verse 31. He was greatly perplexed in mind, and then he determined to go to Persia and collect the revenues from those regions and raise a large fund. Verse 37, the king took the remaining half of his forces and left Antioch, his capital, in the 147th year, crossed the Euphrates River, and went through the upper provinces. And that would be Armenia and Elymais. And chapter 6, after Alexander, son of Philip the Macedonian, who came from the land of Kittim, had defeated King Darius of the Persians and Medes, he succeeded him as king. He had previously become king of Greece. Okay, that's not the one I'm looking for. Okay. So anyway, then he tries to enforce new religious and civic laws upon the Jews. And that's where we're looking at this. Caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth and to trample them down. Frequently in the Bible, when it talks about the starry host, it's also talking about the righteous Jews when it's talking prophetically. That's one of the references it uses. For instance, let's look a couple of scriptures up and see some of this. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Who's next in line to read? Okay, Rex, can you look at Genesis 15, 5? And I'll give you also chapter 22, verse 17. And then, Penny, can you take Daniel 12, verse 3 and Revelation 12, verse 1? So you've got Daniel 12, 3 and Revelation 12, 1. Rex, you've got Genesis 15, 5.
And then he took them outside and said, now look for the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall be your descendants.
Okay, in chapter 22, verse 17.
Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and in the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess their gates and their enemies.
And Daniel 12, 3.
And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness. May that journey to manage righteousness as the stars forever and ever.
And Revelation 12, 1.
And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars.
Okay, and so we see there's a number of times where in the scriptures talking about Abraham's descendants as the stars of the sky. And so as we read on in this passage and see what's going on, we can be pretty confident that he's talking about the Israelites in this area. And what it would indicate is that they're going to be persecuted and killed. Grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And just as it trampled the ram, it's going to trample some of the Israelites down as well. And so here's some of the things that Antiochus ordered in the beautiful land in Israel. He ordered the Jews to substitute pagan worship in the temple for the worship of Yahweh. He ordered the Jews to forget the law, profane the Sabbath, forget the feast days, stop circumcising their infants, offer pigs as sacrifices along with other unclean animals as sacrifices, to defile themselves with immoral practices, ordered copies of the Torah to be torn apart and burned, ordered the death penalty for Jews who kept copies of the Torah in their home, or who obeyed the laws of the Torah, or who circumcised their boys. And not only was a death penalty for the mother and the midwife that delivered the boy, but whoever was involved in the circumcision was also put to death, and the baby boy was hung to death. pretty extreme here. I have a fairly lengthy passage here. 2 years later, the king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute, and he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city and dealt it a severe blow and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, tore down its houses and its surrounding walls, took captive the women and children, and seized the livestock. Then they fortified the city of David with a great strong wall and strong towers, and it became their citadel. They stationed there a sinful people, men who were renegades. These strengthened their position. They stored up arms and food, and collecting the spoils of Jerusalem, they stored them there and became a great menace. For the citadel became an ambush against the sanctuary, an evil adversary of Israel at all times. On every side of the sanctuary they shed innocent blood. They even defiled the sanctuary. Because of them, the residents of Jerusalem fled. She became a dwelling of strangers. She became strange to her offspring, and her children forsook her. Her sanctuary became desolate like a desert. Her feasts were turned into mourning, her Sabbaths into a reproach, her honor into contempt. Her dishonor now grew as great as her glory. Her exaltation was turning into mourning. And then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king, and many, even from Israel, gladly accepted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and to the towns of Judah, and he directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice town by town. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah, and they offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. Many children in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. This is a pretty rough time. This little horn, Antiochus IV, it says he magnified itself so that he might be equal to the prince of the starry host. Removed the sacrifice, who would the prince of the starry host be? The ruler of the Israelites would be God. So magnifying himself to equality with God. God is the one who gave them instruction about the temple, and he's giving them instruction about the temple. God is the one who said what to sacrifice. Now he's saying, here's what you sacrifice. God is the one who gave them the law. He says, destroy the law, burn it, tear it up, burn it, get rid of it. God is the one who gave all of these instructions, and he is elevating himself to that position and saying, and now here's your new law. Here's how you are to live. Harmed the sanctuary, threw the law to the ground, prospered, doing whatever it wanted to do. Yes. I'm not sure. Let's see, that was that in the first scripture we read, or?
Well, there was one in each. I thought it was on right towards the end, but it gave you a little bit.
Where am I?
Not that one there. That was 2 years later, right?
Anyway. Okay, here we go. In the 145th year, on the 15th of Chislev.
I just wonder what they're counting.
And I don't know. I don't know if this is the return or if this is even the 145th year of the Greek. No, it wouldn't have been that. And it's too. Is it too early for? I think this is too late even for that, because the Medes and the Persians were strong for quite a while. Let me see, 530 or so is when they went back, and this is 200 years later. So I'm not sure what that's counting from. Yeah, I'm not familiar with Maccabees. I don't usually refer to it at all. Okay, then there's one more passage here to look at. 2 more passages. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year, so this is before the other passage we just read, and he went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar and the lampstand for the light and all of its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence and the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went to his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Okay. And then also verses 41 to 50. The king wrote to his whole kingdom. Okay, we just read that. Yeah. So Antiochus the Fourth is elevating himself to be equal with God. And in verse 12, we see God's sovereignty here in a very painful way, in that on account of the transgression, the post will be given over to the horn. And so this is still a part of the punishment that they are under because of their sin. So then we get this coming up right after that. Daniel heard one angel ask to another, how long will this vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host, the holy people, to be trampled. The other angel said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, for 2,300 days, notice just as an aside, when we look at this and it says 2,300 evenings and mornings, how long do we think that means?
Days.
2,300 days. Now, in Genesis 1, we have an evening and morning, a day, were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day, and the evening and morning were the third day, and it's presented as a chronological day following day following day, as in one evening, one morning equals one day. And there's, it's just so clear. Everywhere else we see those phrases used, without exception in the Bible, when it says evening and morning, it's interpreted as a single solar day. But many who believe that everywhere else in the Bible, when they see it in Genesis 1:1, said, oh, that's just a geological or a universal time period, aeons of time. And yet it's so clear, there's just no doubt about what God is trying to say there. It's so clear. And that's a great example, seeing it here in Daniel. God is giving him this vision. The angels are using the exact same terminology that they used in Genesis 1. And he understood 2,300 days. How long is 2,300 days? Well, it's about 6.5 years. How long did Antiochus have power? He worked the transgression of the temple and the Jews from 171 B.C. to 165 B.C., which is 6 or 7 years. We can find it even closer. The Jews restored the temple and its full system of worship on December 25th, 165 B.C. 2,300 days before that takes us to September 6th, 171. 2,300 days. His activity, we knew, was from 171 to 165, but those records don't give us the dates. But we have the dates from the Jews, and that gives us the dates. And it matches up with Antiochus' own records. Just over and over again, we see. And again, it's predicted a couple of hundred years before it happens. Just over and over and over again in the Bible, we see so much of God's work in fulfilling, well, and in telling. You know, what do we have in Isaiah? Let's just, I'm going to go down to about chapter 3, 43, I mean. Verse 8 of chapter 42, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise will I give to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. A little bit later, chapter 43, verse 9. Who among all those false gods can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Let me see here, verse 12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Chapter 44, maybe 45, let's see here. Okay, 45, there is no other God besides me, there is no other God. That men may know from the rising of the sun, there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness and causing well-being and creating calamity, it is I, the Lord, who does these things. There, verse 40, chapter 45, verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them counsel together. Who has announced this from of old? In other words, who's been telling you this is going to happen for a long time? who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. To me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. Well, that sounds an awful lot like a New Testament declaration. God says this, it's to me that this is going to happen. And in Philippians, he says it's to Jesus that this will be done. And that's another indication to us that it's Jesus who is telling Isaiah these things and giving him this word. Again, in chapter 46, down to verse 9, remember the former things long past. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and declaring from ancient times things which have not been done yet. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all of my pleasure. You know, you have these statements of God saying, I'm the only one that can do this. No other God can tell you or has told you from long distant past, has told you the things that are happening now or the things that are still to come. He says, I'm the only one who can do this. There is no other God beside me. And so when we look at these things about God's work, and we see how precisely he was declaring these things, and we look to those four beasts, you know, beast number one, the glorious one, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They had a big empire, but then they get taken over by a bigger empire, the Medes and the Persians. And God says, I'm going to bring that one down. And he brought it down by the Greeks, which was even bigger than the Medo-Persian. And says, and I'm going to bring that one down too. And he brings it down with Rome, which is even bigger than that. And he says, I'm going to bring that one down too, with the kingdom that will be over all the kingdoms of the earth, and it'll be the Son of Man given to him by the Ancient of Days, and he will, the Son of Man, will give it into the hands of the saints to rule. And so we have God just giving so much incredibly clear prophecy that we can believe it, we can trust it. So that's what I have for us today. And I'm going to try and keep you another 45 minutes by going through the rest of the chapter. So any comments or observations? How does it strike you when you see these things?
And I want to live during that time period.
Yeah.
That's a pretty good one, yeah. Yeah.
The record-keeping by the Jews, they went through so much destruction through their history of many years, having those documents get preserved and kept safe.
Well, we get a clue with the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there were those who isolated themselves. There were some even on top of Masada that had collected things and taken them away to keep for safekeeping, who were killed by the Romans. The Jews were pretty creative about being careful with their scriptures. And although it was after Rome, if I remember correctly, and after the succession of persecutions that were, especially where the women were being ravaged, up until 70 AD, the Jewish lineage was recorded as passing from father to son. And because there were so many women who were being abused and having children as a result, that they didn't know who the father was, that they began to pass the Jewish line through the women instead of the men. because they couldn't say for sure Simon bar Jonah. It could be Simon bar Roman soldier, or Roman soldier 2, or Roman soldier 3, or Roman soldier 4, or Jonah, or Roman soldier 5.
Jonah.
Just to picking a name out of the hat here. Yeah, there was just no way to know anymore. And the persecutions just kept going on and on and on. So, and part of this is as a result of those kinds of things, they no longer have full knowledge of who are the Levites and who are the ones who belong as priests. You know, all of those records, the tribal records, were destroyed. They have the tradition of people who are pretty sure that they're of the tribe of Levi, but they don't have any way to know for sure. So, yeah, they were meticulous record keepers, but even with that, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, there was an awful lot that was lost. And the Dead Sea Scrolls told us the scripture wasn't lost. The scripture was faithful.
Was a lot of it kept through memory or oral tradition?
They probably, you know, they would try to learn their family line. But again, how do you know who your father is when mom has gone through such a horrific series of events?
So then today, if I wanted to claim that I was Jewish, I would need to go through my father's line.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Is the rebellious people, are they their traitors, right?
Yes. I think
they're Jewish, but they're traitors.
Yeah.
Because I think even the Maccabees said that there were people that were renegades that helped him gain access and helped him gain
access. Right.
Maybe even bribed or something.
So how many Babylonian empires did it take to build a Roman empire?
Quite a few. I don't know. It would take quite a few, though.
Yeah.
I don't know.
What's the question again? How many
Babylonian empires did it take to build a Roman empire?
You know, they're still about the same size, it seems like. The Persian one and the Greek one.
Yeah, the Greeks.
I see the increase in Greece itself, but.
Yeah, and then on the other side, Alexander actually went further into India than the Persians did.
Yeah,
so he bumped it out on both ends a little bit. And there are still, in the I think it's the Hindu Kush mountains, at the uppermost pass at 12,000 feet, there are still two tribes that come up and play a game that's similar to polo. In the ancient days, they cut somebody's head off and put it in a sack, and that was what they used as the ball. Now they actually use a ball. but these tribes claim to be descendants of Alexander's soldiers. Still here 2,300 years later.
In the Hindu Kush,
I think it is. The mountain pass is not the Huns, no. Let me see here. Actually, I have one more map. I'm not sure why it's not in here. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Where are you? Topographical. Here we go. And I need to share this. Can you see it? Okay. So, when you look at this, you see all these mountain passes everywhere. And it's up in some of these passes in this region. Somewhere in here, and I remember I read a long National Geographic article about this, and one of the things that it noted was that the men especially had physical features that resembled Greeks much more than Iraqi or Irani people, and much more than Hindu people, Indian people, and they take pride in tracing their line back to Alexander. That as he was getting late in his conquests, he would leave some soldiers in places if they were wounded, and then he would leave enough to guard a citadel. And so his army was getting smaller just by virtue of leaving people behind to guard conquests they'd made. One of the things that he did that was different than any other before him, they took aloe plants. They had trailers with aloe plants on them. And after every battle, all the soldiers were treated, all their wounds were treated with aloe. And that was part of the reason they healed up so much quicker than other armies. So they were leaving some people, and then getting late in his tenure, you know, he's into this far extreme region, and some of these soldiers were getting tired and saying, you know, I'm just going to stay behind. I volunteered to guard the city.
Don't blame them.
Yeah. Yeah, so he lost some 20,000 soldiers to either death or those kinds of assignments. And he didn't have that many to start with.
What are his military tactics for?
Have you heard of the phalanx? Let's see if I can close this and pull something up here. That one of the things that they developed that was so difficult to defend against. See how all the soldiers are lined up side by side, and all of the rows behind them, all of their spears come through the front. And so you don't just have the front guy's spear, you have everybody's spear. And the whole phalanx, if I remember correctly, it pushes to the left. I'm not positive of that. It pushes. There's a direction of pushes, and the direction of pushes is the strong side. If it pushed the other way, you could get in between the spears and in between the shields. But the direction it was set to push protected every subsequent shield. So if it was moving this way, you might get past this one, but then there's another one in the way. Whereas if it pushed that way, you might be able to succeed in getting between the shields. And so that was just one of the things that he did, was they just marched through the other enemy, the other armies.
And they switch and move all the way back and forth?
I'm not positive of that. John L. might remember from your studies. Do you remember if they were able to switch directions? Oops, there we go. Sorry. Do you remember, John L., from your history studies, if they were able to change directions?
I missed who we were talking about. I couldn't hear it.
The Greek phalanx. Yeah.
I feel like they could, but I'm not sure.
Okay. Yeah.
I don't know. I'd have to Google it.
Yeah, I can't remember. It seems like the whole unit, though, had to turn as a unit to change directions.
Yeah.
Yeah, they didn't just go back and forth side to side. Go back to some of those. That's not a great one of it, but okay, here's another one. Yeah. There's just no way through.
Yeah.
And so you it was difficult even to get to a soldier to fight when you look at something like this.
How long are those spears?
I think they're 15 feet, 12 or 15 feet.
You just, as
you drop your end down, it just comes up against your elbow, and you just hold it right there. Yeah. Didn't have them in those days, though. Yeah. Any other questions or observations? Answer what we can, and what we can't, you can go home and do research.
They probably got a big arm like the tennis player, too. They
probably did, especially 6 years into it. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Something we forgot to do last week is take some prayer requests. Do you have, in fact, let me first of all go and stop the recording here.